And Marsh is just one of literally thousands of people that over the course of your ministry at UBC and then SPU, and then in your leadership with InterVarsity and now at Columbia, you have influenced in some small way. People have gotten a clearer glimpse of Jesus because of your faithful ministry, and as a result of that, they're living faithful lives, influencing our world for the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, Steve, thanks for your faithful ministry. Thanks for being here. We look forward to your ministry with us this week. Please welcome Steve Maynard.
High points of my time so far here was last night at dinner time, and I was just digging into my whatever it was, and suddenly somebody came up and sort of tapped me on the shoulder, and I sort of looked up like this, and here was Ken Finley. Now, some of you know Ken Finley, who's sitting right over there this morning, but it all of a sudden occurred to me that I hadn't actually seen Ken Finley, probably in, I don't know what it's been, Ken, 30 years or something. But yesterday was the 35th anniversary of the moment that Ken and I knelt together and were ordained to the ministry of the Presbyterian Church USA. So what a day to see Ken again was on the 35th anniversary of our ordination. Very, very special for me indeed. Well, celebrating the 35th anniversary of my ordination, I guess, is a kind of a bittersweet thing. I don't know. I don't even know anymore if I believe in ordination. So there you go. But it's some kind of a landmark. You know, the church in North America is really in trouble. It really is. And blame it on the liberals, or blame it on the conservatives, or blame it on the culture, or blame it on George W., or the baby boomers, or whoever you want to blame it on. But the fact is, church isn't faring so well these days. The actual percentage of believers, of those who say they are Christians in the United States, is remaining fairly stable. It has actually been fairly stable since 1900. Hasn't really gone up. But those who are actually attending organized worship is dropping. Even the Southern Baptist Church, we're from Atlanta now, so Southern Baptists are by default important to us, I guess. Southern Baptists are now officially even in decline. They announced the big statistics that the Southern Baptists, for the first time in their history, have actually seen a decline in membership. And everybody, I mean, there was all kinds of hand-wringing at the Southern Baptist Convention recently, there was a sort of a sense of, well, what has gone wrong? And people say, well, it's just a blip on the screen. And then Ed Stetzer, who is the director of Lifeway Research, had the audacity to get up and put up a great big chart that said, well, in actual fact, the percentage of our growth over the last 50 years has been getting less and less and less. So if you graph the percentage of growth, it looks like, and all of a sudden now we've sort of gone over the top and we're down the other side. And we've actually been sliding, says Ed Stetzer, for 50 years. Of course, our denomination has been sliding on anybody's chart for the last 40 years when we've lost half of our membership. Among 16 to 28-year-olds, you may know that the opinion of 16 to 18-year-olds of the church has never been lower in all the history of the United States. Now, while I am a person of both optimism and profound hope, some people think unnecessarily so, we do have to reassess, I think, what's going on. And we have to ask some questions again. It's kind of like a business that I heard about where back in the early 1980s, when we were going through a period of recession and durable goods were having problems and so forth, a particular company which made drill bits, of all things, went through a leadership transition. And the company, which had been founded by a man who is now an old man, was turning the presidency of the company over to his freshly minted MBA grandson. And this 26-year-old was sitting in the room while all of the vice presidents were now giving him a briefing of how things were going. Very skeptical vice presidents, I might add. And they were painting the picture more pessimistically, one after another, in louder and louder voices, and watching the graphs go down, down, down. And after about a half a day, and the young man just simply sat there in the back of the room, just blank-faced. And finally, after about a half a day of this, if they were trying to energize him into saying something, the young man stood up and he said, well, he says, the problem is that our customers don't care about drill bits. What our customers care about is holes. What our customers care about is holes. They don't care about drill bits. They care about holes. And suddenly, lights began to go on. And that company ended up being one of the first companies to use precision laser drilling to help their customers make better holes. And they came back from the brink of disaster. Now, we've got to rethink a whole lot about what's going on. We are in a time when we need to reassess how we're looking at the church and the church's purpose in the world. What does God care about? What does the world really need? What is God doing in the world? What is the church? And what is the church for? I believe that most people in the church these days can't answer any of those questions very clearly or with any conviction. For those inside the church is, well, usually an institution or a building or a place of pastoral care or moral education. I was doing some consulting with a church in South Carolina, which will be nameless because even though we're clear across the country, one of you is likely to know it. And I was asking the children's education director, what's your mission? What do you see your big goal for in children's education? And she looked at me with a straight face and said, well, we're trying to build good citizens. I was speechless. The issue is for many churches who come and visit me, and I'm going to talk about this more this afternoon in the seminar on evangelism, but when church evangelism committees come and see me, one of the first questions that they usually ask me is, how can we do a better job of marketing our church? It's very much like saying, how do we help people to like drill bits? But the fact is that there are a smaller and smaller number of people in our culture who are even open to being attracted to our churches. And there's more competition for those fewer people. And for those outside, the church, honestly, is largely irrelevant, or worse. Now, I've spent a lot of time in the last few years since I went to Columbia and became a professor, which I never really thought I was going to do, and particularly a professor of something that I'm not at all qualified to teach. you know, you go figure. I've always said that a PhD was just a union card anyway. And I've got to make sure that... No. I have a PhD in Hebrew and Semitic languages, you know, go figure. And here I am as a professor of evangelism and church growth. So anyway, I'm not teaching anything I'm really qualified to teach, though I do have some passion for it. And but the interesting thing that I have experienced in the last years as I've been working on this is that it's given me a great opportunity to just pour myself into learning. And that means pouring myself, among other things, into the scriptures once again. To ask the questions. What is it that God cares about? What is it that the world really needs? What is it that God says that the church is for? Now, these Bible studies in these mornings, I've put under the rubric of the God who acts, foundations of a missional church. And this morning, I want to talk about the prologue to the Gospel of John. Now, for those of you who have your Bibles, and I hope that most of you do, well, you're Presbyterians, you might not. No, that's not true. I would ask you to open to the Gospel of John, John chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through Him, and without Him not one thing came into being. What has come into being in Him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. Now there was a man sent from God whose name was John, and he came as a witness to testify to the light so that all might believe through him. He himself was not the light, but he came to testify to the true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world. The world came into being through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and his own people did not accept him. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood, or of the will of the flesh, or of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and lived among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. John testified to him and cried out, "This was he whom I said, he who comes after me ranks ahead of me because he was before me." From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. The law indeed was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known. John, in his usual way of sort of being circular and so forth, takes the prologue of this book and introduces all sorts of themes and theological vocabulary that are going to be important to him throughout this book. Particularly important to us along the way as we deal with this is his view of the character and nature of God. Now, the text opens almost like a new Genesis. In the beginning. And here it becomes, in the beginning, the Word. John isn't saying something, though, passive about God here. He isn't saying, oh, in the beginning, Word. The Greeks tended to think of God philosophically and talked about God's nature in terms of God's being. And actually, in the Western tradition of theology, we've taken over a lot of that understanding of how we work. If you go to the systematic theologies which are sitting on my shelf, you'll notice under the section entitled God, all kinds of things about God's characteristics, God's being. God is transcendent, sovereign, immutable, omnipresent, omniscient, omni-whatevers. But John, when he uses the word here to describe God, it's far more active than that. It's much more in terms of how the Old Testament described God. You see, in the Bible, God is not so much described in terms of nouns and adjectives as God is described by the verbs. God speaks, and creates, and guides, and rebukes, and forgives, and heals, and feeds, and judges, and restores, and equips, and encourages, and sustains. And we could go on and on and on, all the things that God does. It is through a person's word that a person's thinking, a person's character, a person's insides, his or her interior life is revealed. The God of the Bible, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, reveals himself. God is not hidden. And what we see even from the very beginning in John is a God who communicates, a God who creates, a God who acts. The language of John about word is full of movement. Word communicates, it brings clarity, it brings light, just like the first creation, God brought light into the world. And the word is not merely information, says John, it is life, it is personality. The text says that the Word was in the beginning with God and all things came into being through Him. Light is created, but a whole lot more. This is not unlike Paul's statement, incidentally, in Colossians 1, 16 through 17, where he says, "In Him, in Christ, all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and things invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers. All things have been created through Him and for Him. And He Himself is before all things. And in Him, all things hold together." Now, John clearly wants us to grasp something of the scope of creation. He clearly wants us to help us to see something about the thing that this word does, which is not just to sort of squeak at us or squawk at us or do what I'm doing at you with a few words. But this word creates, and it creates all of creation. John, of course, had no idea of what that really meant in scientific terms. But he did know what it meant every time he walked out under a black sky and saw the countless thousands and thousands of stars in the heaven. Of course, we know something of the scope of that beyond anything that John could even imagine. We know about a sun that is 93 million miles away from us. We know that the closest star next to our sun to us is 4.4 light years away. The distance that a light can travel at 186,000 miles per second. How far it goes in 4.4 years is the closest star. We're a part of a galaxy with 200 billion stars. A galaxy that is 100,000 light years across. A galaxy located in a universe where the nearest galaxy is roughly 2.5 million light years away. And we're a part of a galactic cluster, a group of galaxies that are sort of continue to influence each other by gravitation, its gravitational pull, we're a kind of a mediocre little galactic cluster with only like 14 galaxies. Some galactic clusters have as many as 1,000 galaxies with 200 billion stars apiece. The observable universe is now calculated to be 93 billion light years across. And whether we look at the universe or whether we look at the encoded nature of our DNA and the cells of life, the one who is known to us as Jesus is the creator of it all. And John goes on to say in verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of all people. A key theme for John is that the Word is the source of life. John is going to use that word life 36 times. In this gospel alone, a third of all the times that it's used in the New Testament, Jesus is the life bringer and the light bearer. Now, here is the key deal, the big idea, John's big idea, the big truth, if you will. And it's this. This God, who is the creator of all that is, has come to us. The Word has become flesh. And as Eugene Peterson has said, and it's moved into the neighborhood. Well, John introduces all these things to which these themes which we're going to return to as we go along. The really big idea is that God has become flesh. God pitches his tent in our community. God settles in. God dwells among us. The God who acts and who has always been acting in the life and affairs of creation and of people has now become one of us. This Word, this awesome creating, identified with the very nature of God, Word, has entered time and space and flesh. And John uses this word flesh when he could have used the word body or man or something else. He uses the word flesh, which is almost a kind of a crass word. Almost crude word, this word flesh, to underline that it's not just a spiritual or ethereal or sterile coming. God is flesh. He's us. He's made of substance like we are, cells, bodies. And to underline this cosmic paradox even further, John connects all of this with God's glory. The language of the Shekinah, the visible, awesome magnificence of God, now flesh. And John says, and we saw it. It's not a vision. It's not a dream. Here is the glory of God manifest in lowliness. It is God's full character, full of grace and truth. Philippians chapter 2 may be a great hymn honoring what Jesus did, but none of us have any idea what it really cost Jesus to empty himself. As a pastor, I've spent more than my share of time complaining what it's like to be with difficult people in the congregations that I've served. And actually, Paul actually talks about a couple of those difficult people in the book of Philippians. You remember Euodia and Syntyche? And we think that's what it's like to sort of have this difficult incarnational thing happening. But here is God, the very God of very God, moving into the neighborhood. And not only that, but John now becomes really repetitive, and he's going to make this point over and over throughout the gospel in his own little circular way, that no matter how clear and how spectacular God's communication and creation have been, something has gone tremendously wrong in humanity, that they have rejected the light of God. Even this true light, verse 9, which is clear and real and available, with nothing shadowy or inconsistent or intermittent, it has been consistently rejected. Is the problem one of culture gone astray? Has the sin impulse so twisted and distorted us that we cannot see? Is God just too inconvenient? Are we just so eager to be in control, too eager to create a God that we can control? So how does God address the problem of culture, of blindness, of rejection? God acts ultimately, personally, by coming to us in the flesh. John underlines all of this in verse 11 by saying that the tragedy was that he came home to his own people, and even they rejected him. He was no foreigner here. Unless anyone missed the point, John makes it clear very up front that despite his unwillingness to see, the unwillingness of people to see and embrace the light and life, there is indeed a gift beyond all measure for those who ultimately get it. He gave power, says John, to these to become the children of God. So what does God care about? God, this communicating and creating and connected and incarnational God, what does God care about? These are words which describe God's relationship with the world. And this activity grows out of the very heart of God. Now, I want to suggest that from Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation, and again, highlighted, underlined by John, the point is this: God is on a mission motivated by love, and God is coming to us and has come to us in the person of Jesus. There's no more central truth about God's nature, no more important descriptor of who God is than the fact that God has come to us. If we are people called both to live in the light and to exhibit God's character, then for us too, it's all about the verbs, isn't it? It's all about the mission. What do we do as a result of who we are becoming as followers of Jesus? How do we interact with the surrounding culture and the environment? Jesus was clear. It's about moving out, because God is always sending. God moves out in creation into the world. And throughout the Old Testament, God continues to send, and he keeps going, keeps having to convince people that he is not a God who stays in the temple, but he is a God who is on the move. The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob is not a temple God, but the God of all the cosmos, a God on a journey, not a God of just Jerusalem, but also a God of Babylon and Nineveh. God is in search of humanity. God sends Jesus ultimately. Jesus ultimately sends the Holy Spirit, and as we're going to see later on this week, ultimately, Jesus sends us. We move into the world to inhabit and to notice and to love and to relate and to do what Jesus does. It's all about the verbs. Alan Hirsch has said, mission always sets the agenda, and incarnation always describes the way. You see, incarnation is taking on something. It's taking on the best of the host culture. It's Jesus taking on flesh, body, and space, and culture of his day, not uncritically, not without shaking things up, but he takes it on. Jesus becomes an insider to humanity. What cultures are we inside? Sometimes it's only our little small branch of our own minority Christian culture. That's all that we are inside. And Jesus continues to take on so much more. Incarnation is about moving into authentic relationships. It means actually getting to know those who are nearby or across cultural barriers and beginning to love them, even when it's a painful process. You know, we live in a new culture now. We have moved to the South. And there are all kinds of things about being Southerners now, which are actually very attractive, more so than I anticipated, I gotta admit. But one of the great things about living in the South is that houses, at least in our neighborhood, are built a little bit differently than they're built where we lived before that, which was in Madison, Wisconsin. Madison, Wisconsin, beautiful as it is, wonderful as that community is, it's uninhabitable. I mean, you have to do something to the air all year round in order to live in it. You know, it's like kind of walking with your bubble. And so you know, in the winter, you know, it's so cold that, you know, you dress your kids up so that they look like giant blobs. And you do all these kinds of things. And people go into their nice warm houses. And then they go in their garages and get in their nice warm cars. And the garage door goes up. And you go out, and you go somewhere else, and you plug your car in somewhere, and then you go running into someplace else. And then when you come home, it's all reversed. And then we have a week of spring. And and then all of a sudden, we're into the middle of bugs and all humidity and all that stuff that's in the summertime, and you have to do something to the air again to make it habitable. So one of the things that we learned in moving to the South was that while there are all kinds of environmental kinds of considerations in the South as well, I mean, we certainly have humidity and all that kind of, and bugs, all and other beasts. Oh, my gosh. Just ask me about our infestations sometime. The great thing about the South is that they've sort of figured some of these things out about the fact that there's lots of time during the year when you can be sort of outdoors. So we have this porch on the front of our house. I mean, it's a big porch. I mean, it's a place where you can live. And we have a swing and a rocking chair and a table and, you know, and lights. And I mean, it's a big porch. And we have a little house. I mean, we have a thing that's called a Decatur Victorian bungalow. You know, built in 1920, and it has a porch all the way across the whole front of the house. And the porch is like 20 feet from the sidewalk, you know? And, you know, it's not like you have a deck in the back where you have all the privacy and you don't ever have to see anybody. You know, your porch is in the front. And the whole idea is that you move into the neighborhood. And it's the first time in my whole life that I've lived somewhere, since I was a kid at least, where people just kind of walk by and you got to know your neighbors and your neighbors' dogs and, you know, and were frustrated sometimes with your neighbors' dogs or with your neighbors that didn't pick up after their dogs and, you know, all of those kinds of things that are part of neighborly life. And we've gotten to know our neighbors. We've moved into the neighborhood. We've moved in. Incarnation always also means leaving behind our own privileges. Because you see, for God, it was never about God. It was always about God's love, God's inclusion. Sometimes, even in the church, we talk about focusing on others. And I would much rather we spent some time talking about being with others. And there's a big difference when you focus on others or when you're living with them. Sometimes this is one of the problems of short-term mission trips, is that we don't leave anything behind. We just dabble. We're do-gooders and not lovers. Lovers know that you have to leave your own stuff behind in order to really love. And incarnation is about lifting up our new friends into Christ's new future. Loving is giving God's best to another person, believing the best, trusting the best, honoring. You know, it was really interesting. Peachtree Presbyterian Church, where my wife is a pastor and where I hang out, we did a survey of our people and their work life survey. We had, I think, 900 and something people who finished the survey, and so we had a pretty good cross-section of the congregation. We had lots of statistics and so forth. The interesting thing that we discovered when we started talking about about how people behaved in the workplace, this was the most telling question. The question was, do you pray for your colleagues that are part of your work life? If your work life is in your neighborhood, then you pray about your neighbors. If your work life is at an office, do you pray for your colleagues? What do you pray for your colleagues? Now, the reason why this is telling for me is that I would think that praying for colleagues is about as easy, unthreatening, non-threatening as any activity that I could possibly do as a way of caring for people around me. Anybody want to get a guess of how many, what percentage say that they actually pray for their colleagues? 18. Two. We're better than that. No. 18%. I mean, we're Southerners after all. 18%. But 18%. 18%. Only 18%. That means that there are 78% of those people who are spending 95% of their lives outside the church and who are never lifting up their friends there. Incarnation is about following after Christ, even when it leads toward the cross. Sometimes we're, as Jerry Sitzer said yesterday, we're so driven by our need for success. Do we believe that discipleship is really saying that life is better with Jesus? And that's all we're saying, that life is sort of better if you have a little Jesus-y flavor to it? Is this how we teach discipleship? I hope we teach discipleship, that it's about taking on and moving into and leaving behind and lifting up and following after. Or is our concept of discipleship knowing things in our heads and being morally upright? On Pentecost, on the birthday of the church, God poured out God's Spirit to live in the hearts of this community and to empower them to be God's hands and feet in the world. A new kind of incarnation. What God had been doing from the beginning of time, as God moved, God now continued to do through God's people, through the church. And it began to happen. In the first centuries, as Jerry again told us yesterday, the Holy Spirit pushed Jesus' followers out of their comfort zones into the Greek and Roman worlds and beyond. By the middle of the second century, Justin Martyr declared, "There is not one single race of men, whether barbarians or Greeks or whatever they may be called, nomads or vagrants or herdsmen living in tents, among whom prayers and the giving thanks are not offered through the name of the crucified Jesus." The community had so incarnated themselves in the culture. Within three centuries, new outposts of witness had been planted to every corner of the world. God continued to work. But in about the fifth century, all of that sort of began to change. And it became more and more acceptable, as the church became more and more acceptable, as Christianity became more acceptable in culture. As there were more and more Christians, the church began to be less of a movement, less of an incarnation, and more of an institution. Even the word and how we use the word church began to change. Instead of referring to God's people, church began to refer to a building or a particular program or an activity. We're going to church. God's people began to behave as if God's primary activity had moved indoors. That what we incarnated was buildings. The church as a building became the place where certain things happened, where the gospel was rightly preached, and the sacraments were rightly administered, and sometimes discipline exercised. Instead of moving into the culture, the church compelled people to come in. And the church became a kind of clubhouse. Instead of baptism being ordination for our mission in the world, which is what Luther said baptism was, baptism became an initiation to the club. And evangelism committees became membership management groups. And the clubhouse, the church, thought of itself as a repository of God's grace. And because we had the grace of God and others didn't, the church's mission was to either give it away or to be at war with the hostile culture. And sometimes we'd take little thermos jugs of grace and we'd run it out somewhere into the culture. And we'd pour it out and then dash back. Well, we're going to talk more on these days about missional church. This is not a church that merely decides to crank up its mission program. Rather, it's a church that begins to understand that mission is at the heart of the character of God. Acting on behalf of creation, on behalf of humanity, is what God is about. Incarnation is consistent with the nature of God expressed throughout Scripture. God as ascending and missional God could ultimately do no less than to come among us, no matter how dangerous it ultimately was. Friends, I don't know what's going to happen to our denomination. We're going to have a conversation about some of that this afternoon. I have no idea. I've been ordained in this denomination for 35 years, and I don't know what's going to happen. And when my seminarians say, what's going to happen to the church? I say, I don't know. I have no idea. But what I do know is this, that whether the church ultimately, as a denomination, ultimately thrives or ultimately dies, God's call to us has not and will not change. God calls us to be His incarnational people into the world that God loves, into a world for whom Christ died, into a world that where He constantly is on the move. May God give us grace to be His incarnational. Well, let's have an opportunity to have some conversation about some of this. What's going on in your heads? Or do you want to fight with me? The shaping of things to come. Or no, that's from Forgotten Ways, I think. Is that right? I think it's from Forgotten Ways.
The question of what's going to happen to our denomination, isn't that a question they'd ask back when the disciples were called? What's going to happen?
That's absolutely right. Oh, that's absolutely right. And, I mean, let's face it. I mean, as much as we, all the time and energy and so forth that we give to all of our institutions and institutionalizations and all of that kind of stuff, all of that's going to burn like the rest of it. I mean, it is. Well, yeah, I don't know. We all need. There is nothing wrong with institution. Basically, I mean, it's the institutionalism that becomes something where we begin to think that it's the institution, that it's the survival of the institution, the survival of our whatever that is the key to life and future and whatever. It never is. You know, when I was president of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, There was always a certain amount of, you know, where are we going and what are we becoming and so forth. And I would say to the university staff, come on, folks. University is going to burn like the rest of it. It's not about us. It's not about us. That's one of Craig's favorite phrases. It's not about us. I learned it from Craig. And when we start understanding it's not about us, we're going to be a lot more free. Yeah. Yes.
And have never met Jesus
yes.
Christ.
Oh, you are my hero. Because that
you're
is
in big trouble, baby.
Well, that's the question that we're going to work on for the rest of the week. Tomorrow we're going to be doing John 3. We're going to talk about this born again thing and what that really means. And the next day we're going to be doing John 13, and we're going to be talking about Jesus' very strange command that we are to love one another, what that looks like along the way. So, I mean, this is John's sort of way of trying to make his way into all of this. Yeah, Ben?
Yeah, I'd like you to give a comment. One of my feelings, having some time in my life with church, is that I think that one of our problems as pastors, my observation, is that we're always wishing that we were someplace else.
Yeah. Yeah.
And it seems to me that that's one of the biggest problems, and that's what I'm always frustrated with in terms of the life of the church and the whole idea of evangelism. I don't even think I like that word anymore.
Yeah.
Because
well,
if we become that, we want to be someplace else.
Yeah, yeah.
Here God has placed us here and said, why don't you do something with this?
Yeah. And that's, yeah, exactly. I mean, that's this whole thing when, you know, and God had that opportunity, certainly. I mean, that's a little bit of what Genesis chapter 6, the beginning of Genesis, God looked out and he was sorry that he had ever created humankind, for all their thoughts, all the time, was always evil. Blah. I mean, it was, and there was this sort of sense that, you know, let's just get done with it. Get on with it. Go somewhere else. Start it over again. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. I mean, there was always this thing where God continues to move and takes the stuff that we're made of, takes our situation, whatever it is, and moves in with God's redeeming, embracing, identifying love. And it's one of the things that I think we need to learn to do. It's at the heart of what Paul talks about when he says, you know, I've learned in whatever circumstance to be content. You know, not that I'm going to like everything, not that everything is great, but I've learned to move in and to find a certain kind of contentment with what God wants me to do and to be there. Yes.
I was interested in the survey that you spoke about in regards to peach trees and the fact that oftentimes in the church these days, if you're mature, you are serving on session or you're serving an institution. Can you talk a little bit about, in your ministry, the ways that you've seen empowerment, training, if you will, after the lecture yesterday, to empower people to want to be praying and present in the community or the business location, wherever God has called them?
See, this is really one of the problems when we get together as professionals, because you know what we really want people to do is to do what will serve us, make us look good, which is to make the institution, our own institutions, our own churches, churches, institution, and buildings strong. We want the church to look good. We want the parking lot to be full. You know, it's about, you know, it's about buildings, butts, and budgets. You know, and so the tendency, you see, is to just sort of want to soak it all up. Soak up people's time and soak up people's energy and soak up people's best thoughts and their most creativity. And, you know, lay ministry oftentimes doesn't mean lay people being in ministry. It means lay people being ushers and serving us and serving the institution and making the church really work. That's not what we mean by incarnation. It's not that all that's bad. Some of my best friends are ushers. I mean, I But is that ultimately the call to God of every believer? Is that what we're really about? What does it mean for us to begin to help to the church's institution to begin to be more invisible? And for God's people to be more visible, for Jesus to become more visible. That's the real struggle. We've got one more question. Yeah, Susan?
Are you going to be speaking around? I'd love to hear more about talking about incarnation, but also the privileges. And I have a sense, and I'm sure sometimes that it's worked out a sense of tragic lack, like of people or of time or of gifts or to do all the things you'd envision, and sometimes not so much a sense of all that we have in privileges and what we might even like sign.
Yeah, we don't know. We don't know all that we possess, and that's a bad thing for a number of reasons. I think it's a bad thing because it holds us back. It's also a bad thing because we don't really think we have anything to give. You know, we live with such a sense of lack. We don't think we have anything to give. Well, you have only to be among, you know, 90% of the rest of the world, and you realize we have all kinds of things to give. You know? And ultimately, friends, you know, somebody really smart once said, to whom much is given, much will be required. Yeah. Yeah, Yeah. The same one who said that God helps those who help themselves. Yeah. Okay. Read chapter 3 for tomorrow, and we'll continue pressing on with the Gospel of John.